Those of us that have been raised in other Christian groups other than Southern Baptists, and then become Southern Baptists, I feel we have the best of both worlds. I was blessed when I became a Southern Baptist in 1960, having left my home country, which was 6,500 miles southwest of Los Angeles, away down under in New Zealand, because I came to meet a people who were very evangelistic, very missionary-minded, and were rather concerned about a lost world. I had been raised with a group of people who were very, very, very missionary-minded. In fact, my wife came from a little country church in a town, we called it a country church because it was in a country town of about 4,000 people. And at one time, they had sent out about 8 or 9 missionaries, and there were only 70 or 80 people in the congregation. And of course, one of the reasons for that was we were basically a layman's movement. We did not have paid pastors. We did not have a paid ministry. The men who were my elders and who were our deacons were businessmen. They were farmers. They were carpenters. They owned a store downtown. He may have been a school principal, he may have been a banker. But they were men who were devoted to God. Many of the men who taught me had taught themselves Greek. Many of the men who taught me had taught themselves Hebrew. They never went to seminary, they never went to a Bible college. But they could preach. I mean, they could preach. And they could teach. Because you see, they spend hours and hours and hours in God's Word. Dr. Dutiel, some of you don't know him, but he's professor of New Testament here on the campus, and he was at an evangelism conference just down at Branson Monday and Tuesday night. And the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Springdale, Arkansas, was the other speaker. And he told about a rather interesting man in his congregation. He's a layman. He really is a layman. That's his name, Mr. Layman, the layman. He does not buy the daily newspaper. He does not have a television in his home. He spends hours every week in that book. That great pastor of that great church says, that layman knows more about the Bible than I do. And every layman in Southern Baptist churches ought to know as much as the Bible as preachers do. Now that's a threat to preachers. But it's time we got threatened. It's time we began to let our people to teach them the Word. So you see, I was raised with a group of people that put this at the top of the list. Now, we were not the greatest evangelists in the world. We were very missionary-minded because, you see, our young men didn't go into the pastorate. We didn't have a pastorate. They went to be foreign missionaries. And so these little churches all around the country were the sort of a type of cooperative program that we had. We'd send out our young men and our young women to the mission field, where they were far greater needed than they were back in the churches back home, because we had plenty of gifted men that were falling over one another, so it was a good idea to share the cream of the crop with the rest of the world. But the other thing that I learned was how to worship God. How to worship God. And this group of people gave great preeminence to the Lord's Supper. I believe the Lord's Supper is the gathering point for worship in the New Testament. Some churches have it once a year. Some churches have it once a quarter. Some churches have it once a month. Some churches have it every Sunday. Those that have it once a quarter or once a year say, well, if you have it too often, it will lose its effectiveness. This is what I say to that person. Do you kiss your wife every day? Does it lose its effectiveness? Come on, you guys, own up now. You better be careful. I'll run back over to a Davis Theater and tell them what you said. That they kiss you, but it doesn't mean anything. I shave every day. Does it lose its effectiveness? I eat every day. I haven't lost my effectiveness for eating, having it every day. I think it's a lie of the devil. He doesn't want us to love Jesus. He doesn't want us to worship Jesus. And so I was privileged to be raised with a group of people that every Sunday morning for an hour and a half, not 5 minutes tacked on to the end of a preaching service, but every Sunday of my life for an hour and a half from 11 o'clock to 12:30 on Sunday, weren't in a hurry to get home and watch football, because we didn't have football on Sunday, so that's the reason we didn't rush home to watch football. So we sat around the Lord's table, something like we did this morning. No order of service, no bulletin handed out at the door when you walked in. At 11 o'clock, somebody would stand up and say, "Let's sing hymn such and such," and would stand up and sing that hymn, then would sit down. Somebody else may say, "Well, let's sing another hymn," and give the number and would sing it. Then two or three men would get up and pray. And then another man that God had laid a word on his heart, he would get up and read scriptures and perhaps say a word. And most of it was centered on the Lord's Supper, on Christ, on his life, on his death, on his burial, on his resurrection, on his ascension. Some days the theme may be the high priesthood of Christ. Another day the theme might have been the blood of Christ. Nobody wrote up on the bulletin board, "Today's theme will be the blood of Christ." You see, the Holy Spirit was in control of the worship. You see, that's the difference. And so the service would go on about 20 minutes to 12. Somebody would get up and say, "Let's give thanks for the bread." And we did have bread, by the way, not some little thing that you could hardly see. Someone would then break the bread. We'd pass it around, and when we received it, we ate it right then. And then we began to meditate. Then after the bread had been returned to the table, someone would get up and say, "Let's give thanks for the cup." And we literally did have a cup. Not a little glass, we had a cup. And we passed it one to the other. Yes, we all drank out of the same cup. Wasn't that unhygienic? I never caught TB. I never got cancer. I never caught one cold. I don't think you will if you're doing, you know, trying to love Jesus and do his will. You see, there was a fellowship. Come on, be honest with you. You've drunk out of the cup of somebody else. In fact, some of you even swigged from a Coke bottle that someone else had had their mouth to. But that I don't want to chase that rabbit. But that's the way we did it. And then we'd pass the offering bags around. And we'd take the offering. And then someone would stand up and say, "Well, let's turn to the scriptures now." About for 20, 30 minutes, someone give an exposition on practical Christian living. We'd sing another hymn, and we'd go home. Nothing was planned. Nobody said, "Now you give out such and such a hymn." Now for us, you say, that just wouldn't work here in America, you know. Well, it worked back in Corinth. And I know some people that do that in the United States. And I'm not saying that we should do that. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm trying to tell you is there are other patterns of worship. But I want to ask you this. Is what we do on Sunday morning, is it worth it? I want to challenge you today. This is a very controversial workshop. Okay? I'm going to challenge the soft offer. And I want to be like old Sam Jones, the Methodist preacher. And this is what Sam Jones says. He says, "I don't ask you to agree with me. All I want you to do is to understand what I'm saying." Okay? I personally believe after 24 years of observation of worship in the United States, particularly as most of us in this room who are members of the same denomination that I am, this is the concept of worship. The worship to me is divided into three areas. There is the audience, there are the participants, and there are the prompters. Now, the impression that I get from practical experience of 23 years that many, many people who come to a church on a Sunday morning, and I'm not just talking about those of our own persuasion, but many churches, that the concept is that the audience is the congregation. Now, I'll tell you why I believe that. I used to do this a lot more than I do now, but I don't go to the door as often as I used to do because I just encourage people to be hypocrites. They come by and shake your hand and say, "I enjoyed it. I enjoyed it." Now, others go away. They don't say that at the door, but once they get out in the automobile,
"Well, I didn't get anything out of it this morning. I just didn't like the way that preacher was coming across.
I didn't get anything out of it." I mean, how selfish can you be? You see, many of us go to church to get something. We must do because we go to enjoy something.
"Well, I didn't get anything out of it today."
And I'll tell you why.
Because you didn't put anything into it. You know.
You all heard about the layman that was substituting one night in a little old country church? It was the practice of this church to give the evening offering to the supply preacher. They took up the offering, and the man preached, and before he left, the powers that be got in a little circle at the back of the church, and they counted out the offering and put it in an envelope and gave it to the visiting preacher, who happened to have brought his little boy with him. Now, his boy often used to go with him. And one thing he used to love to ask his dad as they were driving home,
"How much did I give you tonight?"
And the father said, $5. It was $5. He said, "Dad, didn't you put $5 in?" "Yes, son, I did." Silence. Then the little boy said, "Dad, I didn't do it. If you put more in, you would have got more out." How much do you and I put into the average worship service? I get the impression, folks, that we go there to get something. I get the impression we go there to enjoy something. Now, I'm a firm believer and follower of Charles Stanley from First Baptist Church of Atlanta. I watch him on TV on Sunday night when I get home from church. He's on cable here, comes into our area on CBN. And I listen, great preaching, down to earth. Meets my needs. But you know something? Whenever there's a special, either the choir or a soloist, they all applaud. That's the only thing they applaud. Now, I wouldn't have any problem with it if we applauded the prayers and if we applauded the sermon. And sometimes people do applaud during the sermon. But I'd really be convinced that when we put our hands together, we're praising God if we ever applauded the offering. Now, I'm speaking from bias. I'm trying to make a point. I believe that the applause, it may be to praise God, but I have no doubt the time. because that's the only thing we do it for. 2 issues ago, the Baptist Standard, which is the voice of Southern Baptists in Texas, there was an interesting article on clapping in church services. Man, I said amen to every line. The Bible does talk about clapping, but I believe it's clapping along with the singing like we did last night and this morning. Alleluia, Jesus is Lord. That, to me, I see a difference between just clapping when somebody has performed, because I feel that I myself am applauding perhaps the good way that the person sang, and also perhaps even the method, but I'm not so sure that I applaud to give praise to God. Now, you may not have any problems with that, but I do. And if you ever sit next to me in chapel, I don't applaud in this chapel when people sing to God. But that's a personal preference. Here again, remember what Sam Jones said? I don't ask you to agree with me, just ask you to try to understand me. Now, the congregation, it seems to me, the impression I get is that the congregation is the audience. Now, who are the participants? All the people on the platform. You know, all the people that are doing their thing. The pastor, the education director, the music director, the soloist, the choir, all the people up front. Because those are the ones who are sort of back, sitting back criticizing and judging whether we like it or not. You see, they're the ones in the performance. Now, who's the prompter? I mean, who's the person that's sort of behind it all, making it go? Well, I think the people probably think it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that as far as the audience is concerned, I believe the audience to a typical worship service is God. The point is, brothers and sisters, does God enjoy it? That's the point. Does God enjoy what's going on in that church? Now, I'm sure God may enjoy singing about our salvation, and I come to the garden alone, and I do this, and I do that, but you just analyze a lot of our songs. They're subjective experiences. Worship is to be directed to God. We had a worship service this morning. It may not have been the most fantastic worship service in all the world. It may not have been the greatest worship service God had ever experienced, but I want to tell you, some people worshiped God this morning. We told God how great he is. We told him how faithful he is. We told him he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We told him he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Somebody even had the audacity to tell him he was the bright and morning star, didn't he, Mel? I even remember who said it. He's Messiah. He's Christ. He's the Anointed One. He's the one that we go to worship on Sunday morning. But folks, you can't worship him by staying up late on Saturday morning or to the early hours of Sunday morning. It takes preparation of heart to worship God. And what's the average preparation? We get up late. We rush our breakfast down and get indigestion. We get the kids dressed and pile them into the automobile. We fuss and fight and fume all the way. We get them off to their different apartments. Then we go into a Sunday school class that supposedly we're going to study God's Word. So for 15 minutes we study about the next social activity that's going to take place. And then we have all of the prayer requests. And if there's any time left for Bible study, it's often a pooling of ignorance. And they're going around, what do you think this means? And what do you think? They haven't a clue what it means. You know why we do that? Well, we just don't like lecturing. What's the matter with it? We need people standing up in front of Sunday school classes that know what this book says, not what Tom, Dick, and Harry think it says. They haven't even studied the lesson, so how on earth can they say anything about it? And this is all preparation for worship. Then we rush downstairs when the bell rings. Haven't got much spiritual food in the Sunday school class. And then we rush into the auditorium, and, you know, it's like a Tower of Babel in there. Did you notice how quiet it was this morning when you came in, even before it started? No, I didn't hear anybody talking. People were reading. someone meditating on the Lord? You know, if you don't do any other preparation, but when you come into church and you sit down, don't visit with your neighbors, visit with the Lord. And ask Him to prepare your heart for worship. Now, I know this is way out, folks, and some of you think I'm all wet. Remember what Sam Jones said? I don't ask you to agree with me, just to understand what I'm saying. Who are the participants? Well, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, every one of you, when you come together, bring a psalm, bring a chorus, bring a scripture reading, bring a prayer, bring a little message. Who's the participant? The congregation are. The congregation are the participants. Who's the prompter? The worship leaders. Old Bernie Holmes, when he's up front there, encouraging the people to turn their eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. Don't misunderstand me, folks, but I think if we preached a lot less on sin on Sunday morning and started to worship God and got into the presence of His holiness, we'd begin to realize what sin is and send those people out where the sinners are and to save them and to bring them back into the worship service. We Southern Baptists have turned God's hour into an evangelistic fishbowl. That's what we've done. We've gotten lazy. We want the sinners to come to us when the Bible says you go out and get them. I think what happens on Sunday morning is where the flock of God should be fed. Unless I've got a different New Testament from some of you. They were to go into the highways and byways to do their evangelism. And what have we got? We have churches full of people that don't know the first thing about spiritual growth. They haven't a clue how to worship. They think they've come along for a show. And I think the little boy summed it up pretty well one day, going home in the back of the automobile when Mum and Dad came out of church. They probably said the preacher was good message today, but on the way home they gripe and they complain. And they cut the sermon to pieces, and they cut the people together to pieces, and that little boy chimed in and said, "You'll have to admit it was a pretty good show for a nickel." We as pastors are to teach people how to worship. And I believe if we would start to style our worship services to get our attention on God instead of on man, I think we'll be in the right perspective and in the right ballpark. I really do. Now, I believe there's a place for the type of worship service that we have, but I would like to recommend today, for those of you who are worship leaders, that somewhere you put into your worship service a 10-minute spot where you open it up for anybody to stand up and praise God, to pray to God, to say, "Let's sing this chorus." You know, somehow or other we've got the idea, because we want to impress some people, that we're really Unitarians instead of Southern Baptists, that we can't sing choruses on Sunday morning to Jesus. The little church that I had the audacity to start back in South Carolina, the first 10 minutes every morning, we just sang worship choruses. That's how we started our services. No announcements. We put our announcements, we bought an overhead projector, and while the offering was being taken up, that's when the announcements went up on the overhead, or when the people were coming in. So we would start off with choruses, just praising God. Alleluia. Sing alleluia to the Lord. One of our problems is we don't have enough worship songs in our Baptist hymnal. That's problem number one. So, you know, you musicians, please help us out, will you? We need help in having some good praise songs, okay? And I don't want anybody to go away from here and say I'm against evangelism. I'm not against evangelism. But I believe we've robbed God of what's due to His name, and that's worship. You know, and I don't want... Well, I better not get into that controversial area. Okay, let's see. Okay, well, if you can find a place in your worship service to open it up for spontaneous worship. I don't think fire and brimstone is going to come down from heaven if we say, you know, we have a printed order of service. I don't believe that at all. I think God can be worshipped in that way. I've been in some fantastic worship services like that. But many of the people, it says every one of you when you come together, at least give the people an opportunity. Now, it'll take time. I started on a Wednesday night when you only have about 5 or 6 people there. You know, that's the time to start. Don't start on Sunday morning. You know, start to indoctrinate small groups. If your Wednesday night crowd won't cooperate, find your little group. You know, find some of the radicals in the church and do it in a home. You know, start it off there. And then the leaven will begin to, you know, the leaven will begin to infiltrate the rest. You know, Pastor, just make sure you're there to teach the people how to worship. And you don't, look, it's just spontaneous. Look, this morning we didn't have an order of service. I had a ball this morning. I wasn't supposed to. The Lord was supposed to have a ball, but I was having a ball too. You know, I wasn't thinking about myself. I wasn't thinking about my lesson. I wasn't thinking about, you know, how terrible it is to live in 1984 with such an economy that we have. I wasn't worrying about, I was just running around with Jesus. I was trying to picture what it was like in heaven. And you know what happened? I began to feel my spirit being lifted up. I believe praising God and worship is one of the greatest medicines for depression, for self-pity, for all of that kind of stuff. You know why? Because we're getting our attention off ourselves onto the living God. Now, it's going to take guts for some of you to try this. And I want to tell you, older, you pastors here today, there are young people in this room that are starving to death for something like this. What we're doing is not really turning them on. We're losing our young people, you know. And if you, yeah, and I'm even for bringing a guitar in and letting someone stand up there and strum a guitar and sing hallelujah. It may not be as good as the $60,000 organ we've got, but brother, he'll be pleased. And he'll look down and say, wow. Because it's for him. It's for him. So how dare I go away and say, I didn't get anything out of it today. I go there to give it. But you know, you can even worship God where it's so structured and so hidebound, you can still worship God. Isn't that good news? Because you can even take some of these subjective songs that we sing and turn them around and praise the Lord. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I turn that around and say, I praise you, you're my righteousness. See how you do it? That song triggered the opportunity for me just to respond and say, you're my rock. Okay? See what I'm saying? There's no, we can worship even though the whole thing may be man-centered. You and I can still worship. But would to God the whole thing was God-centered. It would be so much easier for us to worship. Let's have a look at Psalm 100. Psalm 100. What is worship? What is worship? Worship comes from two words. Worthy and ship. Worthy and ship. Those two words were put together. Those were two old English words. You know, where I, in the culture that I come from, you never knew anything about this, but we talk about his lordship, you know, his lordship, Lord so-and-so, you know, all that baloney. Well, this is talking about his worthyship. This is talking about God, you see. So what we did, we just sort of, you know, we cut a little bit off it, and we put these two together, and we get worship. Now, what is worship? Worship is telling the worth of someone. And who is that someone? It's the living God. It's Jesus, the Christ. And we have the wonderful Holy Spirit that helps us in our worship, to worship God the Father and to worship God the Son. And He's so unselfish. He doesn't need for us to worship Him. He wants to help us to get our attention and to magnify Christ. And that's another little bonus I'll just throw in. Be careful of anything that savors of Christianity, that puts all the emphasis on the third person of the Trinity, when the work of the third person of the Trinity is to magnify the first and second person of the Trinity, unless you've got a different Bible than I've got. Okay? This is what worship means. It's telling the worth of someone. He is worthy. Okay. Psalm 100. First of all, I want you to notice the invitation to worship. Some of you men that haven't got your sermon ready for tomorrow, here's your sermon, okay? I've got an outline for you, because you've been doing God's work by coming to this seminar. And let's notice, first of all, in verse 2, it says, "Serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him with joyful songs." You see the word come? There's the invitation right there. So there is an invitation for worship here in Psalm 100, verse 2. And then if you look down at verse 4, it says, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and enter into His courts with praise." So these two verses are basically an invitation to worship. David is saying to everybody, "You all come." He must have been from the south when he said that. "You all come." And by the way, there's one thing I want to point out here. Do you know that Psalm 100 is the only psalm out of 150 that's actually called a psalm of praise? Now you check me out on that. If you start at Psalm 1 and Psalm 150 and go through and see what the caption is at the above, a lot of them says a psalm of David, a psalm of Moses, a psalm of Asaph or Asaph or whatever you pronounce his name. This is the only psalm that says a psalm of praise. In fact, in this Bible, I've got the NIV here, it says a psalm for giving thanks, but I think King James says a psalm of praise. So there's the invitation. The invitation. Now, if you want a New Testament cross-reference, try John 4, 23 and 24 for size. "They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such." Isn't that amazing? You know, God, as I said to the other group, I think I did, God's far more interested in a quiet time than we are. He's far more enthusiastic to have fellowship with us every morning than we are. You know, I think God's down at our churches on Sunday morning about 6 o'clock just waiting for all the folks to come in and say, "We love you, Lord." Sometimes he must be awful disappointed when he would say, "I love myself," you know. But he says, "You all come. Come and worship, because my Father, the Father, is seeking." God's looking for worship. We've got to come with what? In spirit. John said, even in his imprisonment, "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day." And this pastor down there that has Brother Layman in his church, now let's see. I forgot what I was going to say, so let me get back to this. It may come to me. But anyway, this, to worship God in spirit and in truth, to me means being in the spirit and also without hypocrisy, without being a phony, in truth, you see. Folks, it's easy to put on a show on Sunday morning. It really is. To act as though, you know, everything's all right. But we've got to come and worship Him in truth. Truth in our hearts. Truth in our lifestyle. And some of you may like to hold up your hands, and I don't have any problem with that. I'm not going to get embarrassed lifting up my hands, and sometimes I feel like doing it, and sometimes I don't feel like doing it. And sometimes I do it when I don't feel like doing it. But please remember what the New Testament says about the hands. Tell me, brother. Hold on. I think there's a lot of hands get held up by the dirty hands. Excited hands. On an ego trip hands. But these are to be holy hands. Who shall stand on the hill of the Lord? He that hath a clean heart. That hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. And he that hath what? Pure hands, I believe. It says something like that. I've just forgotten that verse. But that's the idea. He's a holy God, and we have to approach Him in a holy way. The invitation to worship, verses 2 and 4. What's the object of worship? The object of worship. Verse 3. It starts off with know. Know what? Know that the Lord is God. He's the object of worship right there. Then the psalmist spells it out. It is He who made us. Who's the object of our worship? God the Creator. Right there you see, God the Creator. He's the one we're to come to worship. We are His. We are His. He's our Redeemer. If we are His. That's the only reason I am here. Not because He created me. See, I got away from Him. One of my relatives, called Adam, sort of got us mixed up. But I'm His because He's Redeemer. There's another character quality of God. He's God the Creator. Secondly, He's God the Redeemer. That's who we come to worship. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. He's our shepherd. He's our provider. He's our protector. See how all those neat character qualities are all packed into that one little verse? He's the object of our worship. We don't come along to worship the staff or the pastor. We don't even come along to worship the association or the Southern Baptist Convention, as great as it is. We don't come to worship the President of the United States. We come to worship the living God. And folks, the better you know Him, the greater will be your opportunity to worship Him. You can't worship somebody you don't know. Turn your eyes upon Jesus every day. Look and pull on His wonderful face, and the things of what earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now my next point, I've already given it to you all up here. I call that the fast of worship. It's a fast. This over here, the audience, the congregation, the participants, those on the platform, the prompters, that's a farce. That's the farce of worship. The reality was over here. God, the audience, the participants, the people, the prompters, the worship leaders. And I'm not ruling out the Holy Spirit, because He ought to be operating in the congregation and also in the worship leaders. When you leave church tomorrow morning, ask yourself this question. I wonder if God enjoyed it this morning. I wonder if God enjoyed it this morning. The last thing is the content of worship. The content of worship. Verse 1. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. How does some of the other translations read there? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Okay? Good. Now, some people don't sing because they say, I can't keep a tune. The Bible doesn't say anything about keeping a tune. It says, just make a joyful noise. Now, your wife may think it's a terrible noise, but God thinks it's fantastic. You know what drives me up the wall more than anybody else? Some of these old mossbacks we have sitting out there when you're having a song service. I mean, it's very inspiring. I mean, you ought to get up there sometime. I see it every Sunday. And I say to the men, guys, will you at least pretend to do it? I mean, they could at least crack the hymn book, couldn't they? Couldn't they? I mean, they could, surely to goodness, I really wonder why some people are there, folks. Because those same guys that God forgive us for falling asleep in church. My friend Billy Hanks says one of the most spiritual things some of us can do is to get a good night's sleep. I think you can worship God a lot better with a good night's sleep than going along with a body that's wore out. It's ready either for the doctor or the undertaker. Now, if we did this, I don't know what would happen. But it says here, shout for joy. Now, when were you last in a worship service where somebody shouted for joy? I mean, if you even say amen anymore, you may get excommunicated. You know, we don't do that around here. I know you've all heard the story Billy Graham tells. He tells it everywhere he goes, but I like, you need a laugh right now. It's the tension building up here. But you heard about the good old Texas Baptist that went to St. Paul's Cathedral in London? And she sort of went along for the dignity and the beauty of the building and all that beautiful Church of England worship, you know, and she didn't think she'd have to hear a good sermon, but boy, that guy really started to preach, and she started to get happy. And all of a sudden she said, amen, brother, preach it! Boy, it was as though a bomb had dropped. And Usher immediately came down and said, no, we don't do that sort of thing. So she tried to control herself, but she couldn't. And again she let it out and said, hallelujah, brother, amen. Well, the usher came down again and tapped her on the shoulder and said, man, if you do that again, we'll have to put you out. Well, she did it again. And he came down and tapped her on the shoulder and said, man, we don't do that sort of thing here. And she said, but I've got religion. He said, well, you sure didn't get it here. Folks, now I know we can put on a supercilious smile, we can look like some stupid cat, but when the song director says, now let's all smile, we should have the joy in our hearts. We shouldn't have to be told to smile. Man, that's a bunch of baloney to be told to have to smile. We should come in full of joy. But you know, the average Sunday morning to me looks as though it's the 14th of April every year. Because of what's going to happen the next day. You've got to pay your income tax. Or you've got an appointment with the dentist the next day. We look as though we're in agony. We really do. You know why? We're not worshiping during the week. We're not having fellowship with the Lord during the week. Now, you can announce this outside if you like, but the charismatics can teach us something about worship. Now, you don't have to go to extremes, but there's an excitement, there's a joy, there's a freedom. And I want freedom in worship, and I want the people that are with me. When we have praise meetings on campus, I want there to be a freedom, so that God can be honored and glorified. It's time to let you go for lunch and perhaps we're getting the spiritual food, but we need something else. Let me just give you verse 4. Here's another way to come. With thanksgiving and praise. To come with thanksgiving and praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. So verse 1 and verse 4 tells us the content of our worship. And if you'll add to that 1 Corinthians 14:26, when you come together, all of you, all come with something. You may not be a preacher, you may not be a good singer, but you can come and say, this is my contribution today. I just praise, I appreciate God. You see, the reason it's wrong to say I didn't get anything out of it is because he's been giving all week. Since we last met, he's been pouring the blessings down the tube all week. He really has. And so, when we come on Sunday morning, that's the time when the whole church, it's corporate worship, not individual worship, the body's together. And what are we to do? We're to praise God, from whom all blessings flow.